Good morning, everybody. Welcome to Thy Strong Word. I'm your host, Pastor AJ Espinosa. Hope you all had a happy Mother's Day yesterday. I was reflecting on that. I, at some point yesterday, was sitting between both my mom and my beautiful wife, Gabby, and I was just thinking to myself, I am so blessed. And you know, this morning, I thank Andy and Sarah for having me on the coffee hour this morning. I was going to talk a little bit about myself, just kind of introducing myself a little bit as the new host here. And we were talking about just how I'm glutton for punishment, keep going to school. But I really should say, you know, through all of the different things through undergrad and then the MDiv and then graduate work, my wife, Gabby, has always been there supporting me. I couldn't have done this without her. I couldn't have done so many things without her being with me, being a steady rock for me. I thank you, Gabby. You're an amazing wife and an awesome mother. Hope you all were able to enjoy Mother's Day yesterday, everybody. Today, we continue looking through the Bible chapter by chapter. We've got John 6 up on cue today, and we've got joining us as our guest. He's a regular guest, and sometimes he's even the host. We have the Reverend David Boyce Glare, who serves both Faith in Pine Lawn, Missouri, and Bethesda in Velda City, Missouri. Pastor Boyce Glare, welcome back to the show.
It's great to be here. And thank you for your kind introduction.
Yeah, well, you know, I'm really happy that we have you on, and we have so many of you guys who we kind of can go to. Our old reliables here, but it's kind of fun. Not only have you been a regular guest, but you've hosted a few times. In fact, I think you've hosted maybe just like a couple weeks ago.
Yes, I did, and it's always a joy because it's just a really nice culture that KFUO has, and I encourage the listeners to just take part in any possible way.
Yes, definitely, definitely. And I know that like a lot of the people who listen to this show, they also listen to a few others. And so there's a cool thing going on here. Like all of KFUO is a lot of fun. I wanted to make a dad joke, which was that I feel like we could call you our guest host, because not only do you serve as both a guest and sometimes a host, but you could say that you're a guest host because when you do serve as a host, you're our guest who occasionally hosts.
Exactly.
I just explained that joke to death. But anyways, thank you, Pastor Boyce Glare, for joining us. We should just get into John 6 before I say something else silly. Would you mind opening us up with a prayer?
I'd be honored, Pastor. Lord Jesus Christ, you are the bread of life, the bread of God that has come down from heaven and given life to the world. As the living Father has given you to have life in yourself, so may we live forever through the faithful eating and drinking of your flesh and blood. For your flesh is true food and your blood is true drink. Grant us your loving Spirit that he may guide us into all truth as we study now the bread of life that is your written word, the word that testifies to you. In your precious name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, Pastor Boyce Glare. And did you catch that while Pastor Boyce Glare was praying, he was kind of introducing the text too? That's yes, in John
well,
chapter
that's the purpose
6
of prayer. If like let's say if you forget something in your sermon, you can put it in the prayer, can't you?
I think I've done that a couple times. But of course, right? I forget like who's. I mean, this has been said many times, but when we're praying, we're in many ways just speaking the words that God's spoken to us back to him.
Exactly.
And we're sometimes scratching our heads like, what are we supposed to pray about? Like, well, just read something in scripture and pray it back, you know, just
exactly.
Pray it back to God. And, you know, just thinking of like as a parent, you know, it gives me so much joy when, you know, one of my daughters says something that I have said back to me, like, you know, she remembers what I said, or she's taking joy in something I said, you know, and like, of course, God, our Heavenly Father, is happy to hear his children saying his words back to him.
Exactly. That's the whole what's going on in worship. That's we say back to God what he says to us. And that's
exactly
what worship is. I mean, it's, exactly. And I mean, not that our as your dear daughter speaks back to you, is not like she's worshiping you. This is only true with God, you know. But I mean, if you take that as God is our loving Father, and
right.
He speaks to us, and then we're learning to speak. Teach us to pray. You know, that's the
right.
Disciples' prayer to the Lord.
Very good. Well, let's go ahead and dive into this here. I just want to read the first two verses because I've already got something I want to ask you about here just in the first couple of verses. So we just came off of John chapter 5 with the healing of the man who was sick for 38 years. And then we have this discourse. Jesus responds to his opponents saying that he and the Father are one. And then here comes John chapter 6, verse 1. After this, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias, and a large crowd was following him because they saw the signs that he was doing on the sick. All right, so I just want to pause there already because I read this, the signs that he was doing on the sick. Like, so far, it's interesting in John. John was very deliberate. He told us, like, this was the first sign, turning the water into wine. And then he heals the official's son. This was the second sign. And then he describes the healing of the man who was sick for 38 years. He doesn't say this was the third sign, though he clearly describes that account. And now he's just saying the signs. So it seems like John has just stopped counting at this point.
Right,
right,
exactly. Yeah, and this is pretty much the what he's doing right here. Everything, all of this is kind of pointing to Jesus as testimony. The Father points to him, John the Baptist points to him, the signs that he is doing. You know, like he says, if you don't believe me, believe the signs.
Right.
you know, believe what I say. You know, it's all about bearing testimony to Jesus as the Son of God, as the Savior.
Right. And you see that just, of course, naturally happening because he's doing these signs on the sick, and then the crowd starts to follow him because they want to hear then what he has to say. So we see it working kind of as intended here. What I think is interesting is that there's just some fun things going on in the text, but clearly verse 2 here is signaling that the one man in Jerusalem who was sick for 38 years by that pool, that by the sheep gate there, he wasn't the only man that Jesus was healing. It does seem to be the case that he might have been the only one that he healed in Jerusalem, though.
Yeah.
If I'm reading it the right way, because it seems like what's going on is Jesus, he doesn't want to engage his opponents in Jerusalem full on yet. He knows that when that time comes, they're going to execute him. But now is not that time. So
right.
he heals the one man. He blends back into the crowd. Yeah, eventually, you know, he does like reappear to the man he heals, and there's a conversation. But he doesn't like heal him in full view of his opponents yet. He gets out of there. Their objection is really his teaching more than anything else, not just that he did something on the Sabbath, but he's teaching other people to you know, take up your mat and walk. I mean, he's it, actually the word there, I double-checked it from last time, it's he's like abolishing it,
yeah.
Is what their accusation is. So really the confrontation is going on with the teaching, and then it's when he leaves, on his way up to the other side of Galilee, he continues to do more signs, but it seems like it was just the one sign. It was really the teaching that was getting him in Jerusalem.
Exactly. And you know, it's just like lighting a match on dry tinder. In terms of what the Jews believe, if the people would just simply keep one perfect Sabbath, then the end of the world would come, then Messiah would come.
Mm.
And here Jesus tells the man to do something that, at least according to their belief, is not permitted on the Sabbath. And that just
right.
lights them up, and it just really gets the hatred and the opposition at work against him. And then Jesus says, well, my Father is working now, and I'm working. So, you know, just imagine what would happen if the Father stopped working and holding together the universe, and Jesus stopped
exactly.
working. Exactly. It's just really just engaging. It's just a joy to follow the
story. Yeah. And of course, you know, I mean, we can kind of chuckle about it after the fact because, you know, from our perspective, we see, of course, how this all fits together. You know, we've had the church established for many years now. We have the creeds and we have everything in place. And we see, of course, this makes so much sense. But how bewildering it must have been for them. And because of that opposition, he gets out of there. He gets out of there and he goes, in fact, not just just into the countryside, but he goes to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, and he goes up onto a mountain, it says. And so I want to read this now and stop and think about what's going on. He mentions this mountain twice here. I think there's something going on. So let's just read this bit.
It's considered to be like what happened with Moses. I mean, you know, Jesus, of course, is the anti-type of Moses. Moses points forward to Jesus. Moses goes up on Mount Sinai. Now, then you have the people around there expecting to be fed, you know. But anyway, that's kind of, really, people that have studied the topography there say there's really no mountain to speak of in that area. But, I mean, it just points, but there's a hillside, there are hills. You know, there's some big hills here in Missouri that look like mountains to me.
Right.
So, I mean, it's kind of like giving people, setting the stage, you might say.
Yes, yes. Well, let's just go ahead and read that. You're going right where I want to go. Let's just go ahead and read this section here. So I'm going to pick it up here at verse 3, and we're going to go till verse 15. So it says here, Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he sat down with his disciples. Now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was at hand. Lifting up his eyes then, and seeing that a large crowd was coming toward him, Jesus said to Philip, "Where are we to buy bread so that these people may eat?" He said this to test him, for he himself knew what he would do. Philip answered him, 200 denarii worth of bread would not be enough for each of them to get a little. One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, "There's a boy here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish, but what are they for so many?" Jesus said, "Have the people sit down." Now there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down, about 5,000 in number. Jesus then took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed them to those who were seated, so also the fish, as much as they wanted. And when they had eaten their fill, he told his disciples, "Gather up the leftover fragments, that nothing may be lost." So they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with fragments from the 5 barley loaves left by those who had eaten. When the people saw the sign that he had done, they said, "This is indeed the prophet who is to come into the world." Perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. So, you were already anticipating where I wanted to go with this. This comment in verse 15, it says Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. It's an interesting comment because it says again. And I remember reading that and I was thinking to myself, well, hang on, withdrew again. And I was like trying to pause and think about like, when did it say that he went up like to the mountain by himself? This is the first mention of a mountain here in John. And so I think the clear implication is actually, it doesn't actually say this, but the implication is that Jesus goes up onto the disciples away from everybody else. He sees the crowd in verse 5 approaching. And then what I think we have to understand is that Jesus then comes down the mountain, at least part way. He comes down the mountain to meet them because he sees them from a distance. And that's then where he serves them on this grassy area. And then in verse 15, he goes back up into the mountain. And when I was thinking about that, I'm thinking to myself, okay, this imagery, Jesus coming down the mountain, and then he has the people sit down and he feeds them. Okay, hang on. That is supposed to be ringing a bell.
Yes.
So, and like you were saying, like this would be like Moses coming down the mountain, and how is this like? What's the right way to understand this? How is this like Moses coming down the mountain to the people?
Well, basically, he's called up onto the mountain to receive God's word, and Jesus, of course, is teaching. You know, that's kind of the idea behind this. And so, you know, you kind of think of the Sermon on the Mount or something like that. And there are five discourses in the book of Matthew which point to forward to Jesus being like Moses writing the five first books of the Bible, the Pentateuch. And in this particular case, coming down, of course, and giving God's word to his people, and then something else, what they also need, that is a sustenance, food, and food for eternal life. And so that it's kind of like the idea there. The disciples wanted to have a retreat. Jesus wanted to have a retreat with his disciples, but they kind of pulled one on him, and they ran together. Of course, this is from the other synoptics. This is the only miracle of Christ that's in all four of the Gospels.
Right.
And they wanted to get away and by themselves for prayer and meditation and relaxing, and here all these people come. And like you said, he sees them from the mountain.
Right.
You know, he sees them coming, or, you know, here they are. What are we going to do?
Right. Right. And so we have definitely this what has to be like, and of course they say in verse 14, this is indeed the prophet who is to come into the world, right? Which is that allusion. We've discussed it before last week. That prophecy that Moses said that there will be a prophet like him. So they're thinking, right, this is the prophet like Moses, who like Moses came down from the mountain to give us God's word, who is greater than Moses. And not only that, but you also have this king imagery, right? Because, I mean, John says the same thing that's mentioned in the other Gospels, that it's a grassy place. So the imagery of having them sit down in a grassy place and feeding them, this is shepherd imagery. And, of course, when we think shepherd, we're supposed to be thinking king, right? Are you still there, brother? Uh-oh. we might have lost him. But while we get him back, like I was saying, you have this imagery of the shepherd. And of course, think of the most prominent king in all of Israel's history in the Old Testament. Who was that? David. And how did David start out? Did he start off as a royal character? No, he started out as a shepherd. And so this shepherd imagery, so many of the patriarchs were shepherds. And so this shepherd image is supposed to be a kingly image. And so we have here in John 6, not only do we have the imagery of him being a new Moses, the prophet who is greater, who is to come, but also he's the new king, like David, who's supposed to inherit David's throne. So you have like both of those things very, very subtly communicated. You know, John's not like, you know, explaining every bit of this bit by bit, but it's all very subtle, and it's just there though, even as he's kind of just basically describing another miracle, another sign that he's giving. So kind of pressing on here, let me see here. Do we have Pastor Boyce Claire back yet? Don't think so. Okay, we'll just keep pressing on. We're just going to keep pressing on here. So here we've got verse 22 then. So this I think is really interesting too, because of course, what did Moses give them, or at least kind of the way that people thought of it, like what did Moses provide for us while we were wandering out in the wilderness? He provided for us manna, right? And so let's think about that. Speaking of manna, here we go, John chapter 6, verse 22. On the next day, the crowd that remained on the other side of the sea saw that there had been only one boat there, and that Jesus had not entered the boat with his disciples, but that his disciples had gone away alone. I'm skipping ahead. Let's not forget the other miracle here. Let's go back. John chapter 6, verse 16 here. I'm like, hang on a second, boats. I'm having a case of the Mondays here. Okay, John chapter 6. This is 16. Let's not skip this because this is. I mean, the ironic thing. This is so ironic. This is like the miracle that people kind of skip, and I almost just did it. So this is verse 16 through 21. When evening came, his disciples went down to the sea, got into the boat, and started across the sea to Capernaum. It was now dark, and Jesus had not yet come to them. The sea became rough because a strong wind was blowing. When they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the sea and coming near the boat, and they were frightened. But he said to them, "It is I, do not be afraid." Then they were glad to take him into the boat, and immediately the boat was at the land to which they were going. So this is the interesting thing to me here. Of course, there's the miracle Jesus is walking on water, but there's a second miracle. It seems kind of like buried in here that everyone seems to forget about, which is this last part. So here they are. They're happy, like, oh, it's Jesus. It's not just a ghost, right? Like, cause that must have been what they thought. You see something like floating above the water in stormy conditions, and you're like, oh no, this is like a spirit or a ghost of some kind, especially in that culture. In a chaotic situation, like a storm over the water, that would have been something that would have come to mind very readily. But so here they are. Oh, okay. It's not a ghost. It's Jesus. Okay. Yeah, Jesus. Yeah. Come on in the boat. And then, you know, right when they're about to like take him into the boat, they're like, oh, whoa, what? We're on land. How did that happen? But we don't have like any comment or really like any further explanation, but there seems to be like a second miracle on top of the first one.
Yes.
Oh, hey, he's back. Welcome back. I don't know what happened there. Sorry about that.
Oh, no.
But yeah, I mean, aren't there two miracles here, Pastor Boyce Clare?
Absolutely, yes. The wind is well, the, you know, in this particular case, there was the other event where they were in the boat and in danger of being you know, swamped, and Christ got up and rebuked the winds and the sea. In this case, the wind was against them, but they Jesus walked on the water, and then all of a sudden, when they received him into the boat, they were there in Capernaum, you know, where they were headed, and that was a miracle. That was another miracle.
Right, yeah, and actually, in reading it, it's not even clear necessarily that Jesus ever did get back into the boat. I mean, it's kind of a weird word usage, or at least it's not weird, but it's just uncommon anyway. Like literally, it says like, you know, they were willing to receive him. I mean, I think the idea, of course, is they were relieved to know that he wasn't like a ghost. And so like, oh no, it's Jesus. And they were at the point where they said, oh yeah, come on in, get closer to us. Cause before they would have been like, stay away. What are you? So their minds change. They realize it's Jesus. But then they just realize it almost feels like kind of before they can even have him get back into the boat, they're already on land. So it's like, oh, I guess we don't need to have him get into the boat. We need to get out of the boat. So, almost comical. I mean, but this is unique though, this aspect of the way that they just kind of appear on the land all of a sudden, right? This isn't in any of the other gospels, I believe.
You know, isn't it wonderful how we have this unexpected joy that it, as Christians, I mean, the unexpected joy of Easter morning, the unexpected joy here of being at your journey's end with the Lord present with you. And it's just like, you know, he likes to do that to us. And it just fills us with, you know, with joy and at his presence.
I'm reminded of that C.S. Lewis classic, "Surprised by Joy," but yeah, that's a fine thought for us. Jesus surprises us with joy, and not just his power. We're going to go into a little break here. Stay with us, everybody. We're with Pastor Boyce Clare, John chapter 6. Be right back.
I'm Pastor Mark Hawkinson. You know, life is a potpourri of good experiences and really tough challenges. Through all those times, you need, and so do I, the Lord's precious word and sacred music to get you through. That's what you get when you tune in to Moments of Assurance. Christ-centered songs, scripture, news items, trivia, humor, you name it. So tune in. You'll be richer for it. Over the noontime hour here on Worldwide KFUO.
Moments of Assurance is underwritten by Mid-American Coaches.
Hello, this is Dale Meyer, and I'm the host of Concordia Seminary's program, Word and Work, an Intersection. It airs weekly on Thursday afternoons at 2 o'clock Central Time, right here on KFUO. Together, we'll discover how the Word of God applies to daily life as we go about our various vocation. Be sure to tune in each week for an interesting discussion taking place at the intersection of Word and Work.
Proverbs 27:17 tells us, iron sharpens iron, and one man sharpens another. That's why weekday mornings at 8 a.m., two Missouri Synod pastors test their mettle against the Holy Scriptures, certain that not only will they come out better for it, but so will you. The sword of the Spirit is sharp to the touch, but you need practice wielding it. Check out Sharper Iron, 8 a.m. every weekday on Worldwide KFUO.
Welcome back, everybody. Pastor AJ Espinosa, your host here on Thy Strong Word. We're with Pastor David Boisclair out in Pine Lawn and Velda City, Missouri. We're looking at John chapter.
Both congregations are now in Pine Lawn, which is like on the city limits, the greater St. Louis area, you know, like in the Normandy area.
Oh, okay, okay. Thank you for that clarification.
We sold our Velda City property, and we're both congregations are now located in one, you know, in Pine Lawn.
Oh, okay, okay. Yeah, I know. Sometimes it's funny when you're right on those like kind of border situations. I've even known that there's some. I remember visiting a church, and it was a kind of a unique situation because I think the church was actually like on the border, and I think that was actually for like deliberate historical religious freedom reasons. Like they could do something on one side of the border and not the other. But
yeah.
Okay, but so actually, both congregations they're in Pine Lawn. Then, so we're looking at John chapter 6. And I'm happy we're all back, and I apologize everybody for the glitch. We have Pastor Boisclair back with us here. So we just looked at the nearly forgotten miracle here that not only does Jesus appear on the water, but then they just appear on the land. Jesus just surprises them and surprises them with that joy, like we were saying, and their joy is doubled because not only do they realize, oh, it's not a ghost, it's Jesus, but like, oh, hey, we're not only. I mean, it's almost even better than calming the storm. It's like they're just out of the storm now.
Exactly.
Like they're just on land, right?
Yes.
So in some ways, it is just kind of like doing them one better. And now we move on to this. As I was starting to just jump into this prematurely here, in verse 22, we just talked about how Jesus is this antitype, or kind of you might say like the better Moses. And what did Moses give? Manna, bread from heaven. Oh, let's talk about bread from heaven. So here's
verse 22.
Yeah, we're hungry.
It's time for dinner now.
Exactly.
Give us some more bread and fish here.
That's right. Yes, we'll take some more of his seconds. Yeah. So here's verse 22. On the next day, the crowd that remained on the other side of the sea saw that there had only been one boat there, and that Jesus had not entered the boat with his disciples, but that his disciples had gone away alone. Other boats from Tiberias came near the place where they had eaten the bread after the Lord had given thanks. So when the crowd saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they themselves got into the boats and went to Capernaum seeking Jesus. When they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, Rabbi, when did you come here? Jesus said to them, Truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. Do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him God the Father has set his seal. Then they said to him, What must we do to be doing the works of God? Jesus answered them, This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. So they said to him, "Then what sign do you do, that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform? Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, as it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat." Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." They said to him, "Sir, give us this bread always." Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." So let's just pause right there. It's kind of in the middle of it. But yes, there's a lot to chew on. Okay, I gotta stop this. Okay, but so a couple of things. So he starts to engage with the crowd that's followed him, and now I think this is actually the third time that Jesus has mentioned the Son of Man. The first time in connection to the Jacob's ladder, the second time, I believe he was kind of giving that extended discussion about the Son of Man having authority to execute judgment at the end. And here again, the Son of Man is mentioned, this title, and it seems to be kind of in connection to judgment again, because, I mean, already again at verse 39 and 40, he's talking about the resurrection on the last day again, isn't he?
Yes. Yes, he is. In this case, though, of course, he's saying, you know, he said the Father gave the manna from heaven, and now he's saying that he is going to give it, or rather the Son of Man is going to give that food that endures to eternal life. So it's sort of a connection with that impending judgment, that there is, mm-hmm. that is also the food of eternal life to prepare us for that judgment.
Right. So there's, I mean, because they're asking for a sign, right? Of course, it's one thing for Jesus to say the Son of Man has the authority to execute judgment. The Son of Man has the authority to bring about the resurrection at the end. But they want to know, so what gives you the right? What makes you think that you get to be the Son of Man and get to do all that?
He already did something.
You know, I know, right?
It's similar to the people in the desert. Because here they are, okay, now we're hungry, okay, what are you going to do about it? You know, now we're thirsty, what are you going to do about it? You know, or there's the Egyptians that are going to get, you know. I mean, again, it's just people taking God for granted. And you know, but on the other hand, it certainly is something important. It really points up the fact that in John's gospel, John is showing the witness of the signs that Jesus is doing these signs.
That's right. It is interesting. I mean, you mentioned, of course, he just did a sign. He just gave them a sign, and then, of course, they just talked about it here. It seems like they almost need something more. Like the first sign, they were willing to say, like, okay, so you're the Messiah, you're the King. I mean, it says they wanted to make him King,
yes.
Right? So, I mean, you can tell there's this interesting tension, because they partially understand and they partially do, like, want him, right? So, okay, you're multiplying bread, you're going to feed us. Oh, that's good. That you sound like a good king. I want a king who's going to make sure that we have bread. So they seem to, like, kind of get that much. But for him to then go and take it to the next level and say, oh, I'm the Son of Man who will render judgment. Now they're like, okay, now we need some other kind of sign for that kind of a claim.
Right.
And so he says, okay, I'll give you even better bread then. The bread of my flesh.
Exactly.
And they don't like that answer. let's go ahead and get into the response here, because this is verse 41. They don't like that sign. That sign, not so much. Verse 41. So the Jews grumbled about him because he said, I am the bread that came down from heaven. They said, is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, I have come down from heaven? Jesus answered them, do not grumble among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they will all be taught by God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father except he who is from God. He has seen the Father. Truly, truly I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, and they died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven, so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. The Jews then disputed among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? So Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so whoever feeds on me, he will also live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven, not like the bread of the fathers ate and died. Whoever feeds on this bread will live forever. Jesus said these things in the synagogue as he taught at Capernaum. So Jesus then just kind of leans into it, right? They don't like the response. Right. Okay, what? Bread from heaven? Aren't you just Joseph's boy? What's going on here? And then he just ups the ante. They don't like this from bread from heaven stuff. And so then he says, and drinks my blood. Where is Jesus taking them?
It's like the word used there is gnaw at the flesh and guzzle the blood. Just the word, the Greek words that John uses here. Basically it compounds their being offended. It is, of course, he's speaking the truth of God to them. But it just kind of, a lot of times people are offended by the word of God.
Right. And I don't think he's actually just saying this to be offensive. Not that you were implying that at all, but I know that some people have made a lot about, you mentioned like the Greek words for like drinking and chewing. And I've looked at them and I'm not so sure that the words were really, I sort of actually think that maybe John just has a little bit of a different vocabulary than the other evangelists,
That's a good point. Yes.
Yeah. I mean, and of course, we would expect that he might. He was the youngest of the disciples, the 12, anyway. He's writing later. It makes sense that he might speak a little bit differently. But certainly, just regardless of the verbs that are used, just the idea of eating flesh and drinking blood is offensive from a Hebrew perspective all by itself, right?
Oh, absolutely, and even from a human perspective. I mean, that's why the Christians were persecuted, or at least one of the rationale that were given by the Romans. They're cannibals.
Right.
That's kind of the offense. And it's interesting that, he's talking about something, and then later, in a sense, he shows how it can be done or how it is done. In the Lord's Supper, not to say that that he's referring to the Lord's Supper here, because he says that if you eat, unless you eat this, you will not have eternal life. I mean, it is not absolutely necessary for us to eat and drink the Lord's Supper in order to be saved. It is important for us to believe in him, which of course is something that comes through the means of grace, through the Lord's Supper, and through the most especially through the Word.
Right. It is very, of course, a lot of theologians argue about this so much about, like, you know, how much can we read in the Lord's Supper about this? And I think you're right. On the one hand, it's undeniable. He just said, my flesh is true bread and my blood is true drink. Like, of course, there's an illusion, there's an anticipation of the Lord's Supper.
Exactly.
I mean, and it's striking that in John, you know, we don't have the institution the same way we do in the other Gospels. So clearly, you know, the Christians who are receiving this from John are supposed to be understanding, look, Jesus already knew from the beginning of his ministry that this is where things were going and that the Lord's Supper was going to be a part of this. So we're actually going to see that even bigger than in the last section, because we have mentioned, we'll get there, but we have mentioned of the betrayal. So it's like for the Christians who already have Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they all are thinking, oh, this sounds a lot like the institution of the Lord's Supper and then Judas betraying him in the garden, right? So, like, of course it's supposed to kind of ring a bell. But on the other hand, the language does seem to be kind of more indirect and kind of a little bit more. Actually, I'm reminded of the scene that we looked at just a little bit ago with the woman at the well in Samaria, because he even says in verse 35, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. And that's almost actually that last part, what he said to the woman, that, you know, if you believe in me, you'll have this water that springs up in you, that wells up to eternal life, and you'll never be thirsty again. And she had the same reaction, right? She's like, well, sir, give me that water. Then I don't have to keep coming back to this well. Yeah. And so similarly here, they say, well, sir, give us this bread. That way we don't have to keep working so hard to keep buying it every day. Right?
Exactly. Exactly.
So on the one hand, yeah, we're anticipating the Lord's Supper, but it does seem to be kind of on the same lines of before, where we're talking about maybe that kind of that sense again from the Beatitudes, you know, whoever hungers and thirsts for righteousness will be filled. That there is this idea of that it's like a feast for the ears, that the ears receive the food and the drink of the word of God and, and faith. And even thinking about Moses again, right? Moses went up onto the mountain, like Jesus is doing here in this chapter. He goes up onto the mountain, and what happens with Moses? He doesn't eat or drink anything for 40 days. Mm. And you can't live that long without food and water. You know, maybe you can go 40 days with no food. I think that's why the reality TV show Survivor is almost 40 days, because that's about how long you can like starve to death. But you can't go that long without water, right?
Exactly. Yeah, you can't go more than 3 days without water. Yeah.
Right. So how is Moses alive? How does he stay up there so long? Well, he's being fed and he's being he's having his thirst slaked by the word of God. So, I mean, it's that idea that the word of God is, in this kind of metaphorical sense, our food and our water, our bread and our drink. And so on the one hand, he's talking like symbolically, but of course he's also anticipating. So and this is how John is the whole way through, right? He's always talking on two levels.
Yes, exactly. And that's what he's doing here. And it's, you know, the spirit, of course, is related to the well of living water, or the living water as well, and we're reminded of holy baptism as well. You know, so there's all of this is going on. You know,
right.
All of these facets to this beautiful jewel of our Lord's telling us about Himself.
Right. And I think it's beautiful the way that John's doing it here, because he's putting this stuff all towards the beginning, like the first parts of the description he has of Jesus's ministry, which to me, I mean, you know, because I mean, like, think about Matthew, for example, right? You know, there at the end in chapter 28, you know, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And of course, the institution of the supper that happens right before the scene and on the Mount of Olives with the betrayal. So it all happens at the end. But lest anyone think that this was kind of just like a backup plan or something that Jesus kind of did is kind of like a Hail Mary or just kind of like a last ditch effort, John's coming in and showing you, no, this was the plan from the beginning. Jesus knew all along that this is where it was going.
Exactly. And that's what's unique about his gospel. And I have to say it's great to begin like your new hosting of this program with this gospel. It's very fitting to do that. I just wanted to get that in.
Thank you. Yeah, John is a fantastic place to start. I forget who said it already, but I think it was Pastor Mark Wood, but I think he was saying it in reference to a friend who said it, but that John is sort of like the genesis of like the entire Bible. In many ways that's just so true.
Yes, sir.
Let's go ahead and make sure that we do get to the end of the chapter here and have time for it here. So we just read verse 59. So let's just go with 60 to the end here. This is one of the longer chapters in John. Verse 60. When many of his disciples heard it, they said, "This is a hard saying. Who can listen to it?" But Jesus, knowing in himself that his disciples were grumbling about this, said to them, "Do you take offense at this? Then what if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life. But there are some of you who do not believe." For Jesus knew from the beginning who those were who did not believe, who it was who would betray him. And he said, "This is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father." After this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. So Jesus said to the 12, "Do you want to go away as well?" Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God." Jesus answered them, "Did I not choose you, the 12? And yet one of you is a devil." He spoke of Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray him. So, I mean, it's just like what we were just saying there. John actually makes it clear, in verse 64, "But there are some of you who do not believe." And then there's just kind of this comment that John just inserts, "For Jesus knew from the beginning," right? And so that seems to be like John's MO here. He wants us to know Jesus knew about the betrayal from the beginning. He knew that he was going to be killed from the beginning. He knew that the plan was to institute his body and blood as the supper and to institute baptism, including baptism of people like the Samaritans, right? And that's why that happened so early on. He's showing how all this stuff actually in the very beginning, first maybe few weeks of his ministry, the first couple months at this point perhaps, shows that Jesus knew all along this is where it was going. That was the plan.
Exactly. And that it wasn't like the Passover plot. There was a book called The Passover Plot, which say, well, you know, so God has to improvise. You know, I mean, he was going to be the savior, but it was kind of thwarted by them putting him to death on the cross, and so they had to make shift and kind of switch gears here. And that's not what John is saying.
Right, and. I mean, and more than that, though, so it's not just, though, at the end that he's making the point that Jesus knew all along. But, I mean, it is very interesting, too, that you have the confession here. And, of course, you know, we have this, you know, as a part of our liturgy, you know, that we sing when we have the gospel reading, "To whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life." Like, what's the significance?
It is
so beautiful, and so much of John just lends itself to the language of worship. Like we were just saying, just speaking God's words back to him. But like, what's the import here of Peter giving this answer, and especially in the context of it says here that so many disciples just fell away and turned back. It says so. What's the significance of this moment?
Well, he's again. There is a new or another testimony to Jesus, and Simon Peter says, "Well, you know, let's say we might be offended by all of this. You know, there's no other source of eternal life but you. It's kind of like, you know, we're with you, because we don't have any place to go because everywhere else is death. You know, you're the one that gives eternal life." So that it's sort of like a reaffirming of the apostles how they stayed with Jesus. It's sort of like a circle that is getting smaller and smaller and so on. So
right.
That kind of weeds out those who do not have the proper understanding of our Lord. I mean, because there was such a misunderstanding as to what the Messiah was supposed to do. And that's mm-hmm. one of the biggest themes in when we look at the Gospels. And here it's sort of saying, we by the grace of God, we know what he is. Even as Jesus told Peter before, flesh and blood has not given this to you, but my Father who is in heaven, when he gives his confession, you are the Christ, the Son of the living mm-hmm. God.
Right. Yeah. And that's, I find this to be very encouraging because, I mean, it's not like Peter says, like, as you were saying, like, oh no, we're not offended. That totally makes sense, Jesus. That totally makes sense. Like he doesn't say that, right?
Sort
of like, well, maybe we are offended. Maybe we're bewildered. Maybe this just like grinds against us on the inside, but it doesn't matter because you're all we got left. You're the only hope still. And, that's my experience. I feel like, there's stuff you read in the Bible and you kind of bang your head against it and you're just like, how does that make sense? Or how does that work? And there's things that you doubt and things that kind of like, you're just like, well, what? No, it couldn't mean that. And, and every one of us has these things that we struggle with. Right. But it's the same. It was the same way then. It's not like, the disciples, because they were with Jesus, they didn't have any doubts. They didn't have any hangups. They didn't have anything that they were offended by. No, of course they were.
Of course. Exactly.
But we, just like them, we have, by God's grace, we have been overwhelmed with this grace and we have this faith which he gives us. I mean, that was, of course, the bit earlier, right? That this is the work of God that you believe. It's God's work that we believe. And so despite the doubts, despite the things that we are offended by and that we do struggle with, that we're still brought to look back up at Jesus at the end of the day. And that's all we can do.
And it's in there. It says he who looks upon the Son of Man. He's going back to John 3, 15 and 16. Whoever beholds him has everlasting life. It's nothing
exactly.
We do. It's all by faith which God creates in us. And it, just as much as looking at something is not contributing to receiving what that something is to give.
Right. Yeah. God's the one who lifts up Jesus for everyone to see. God's the one who puts him there. It's just God's grace that he puts us there where we can see him, in our lives too today. My goodness, what a large chapter, so many things going on here. And
it's amazing. We've been able to get through it. If I could, really quick, just mention about in verse 63, where it says, "A spirit who gives life, the flesh is of no help." The debate between Luther and Zwingli, where Zwingli says, well, he's obviously not going to give you his flesh, but it doesn't talk about his flesh. It talks about mm-hmm. flesh in general, like flesh and blood
right.
have not revealed this to you, but my Father in heaven. His flesh is life-giving because it's the flesh of God. It's the flesh
right.
of the Son of God, yes.
That's a very helpful observation, right? Like you got to pay attention to the actual words that are being used. So it's like the flesh, kind of in the sense of Paul, like the flesh, the old nature, the fallen nature in that sense. That's to no avail. Anyway, we're all out of time, everybody. Thank you for tuning into Thy Strong Word. Big shout out to the Office of National Mission, the Lutheran Heritage Foundation at LHFmissions.org. Thank you, Pastor Boyce Clair, for being with us. Thank you guys for listening. Till next time. Peace.
You've been listening to Thy Strong Word, produced by the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod Office of National Mission in cooperation with Worldwide KFUO, the official broadcast ministry of the LCMS. Your support is vital for this program to continue. You can make a gift safe, secure, and easily online at kfuo.org. Thank you for listening and supporting Thy Strong Word.